1 John chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. You know. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have produced a spirit within us, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of knowledge, a spirit of the truth, to know your will, to know your word, to believe in the gospel, and to live our Christian life according to what pleases you. Thank you, Lord, for our conversion, and thank you for delivering us from deadness and giving us life, from having a stony heart to having a tender heart. Thank you for these blessings we enjoy. And we pray, Lord, that our understanding will grow and develop and that you will continue to reveal yourself to us. Thank you, and we ask you now also to grant us assurance, grant us comfort, grant us peace as we seek to know you and to please you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. This passage, along with a few others in the New Testament, such as 2:27, and as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. These two passages, especially because of the term the anointing, has been a passage that has confused people. It has confused individuals as to what in exactly the Apostle John is describing. If we go to Charismatics, Catholics, and others for what this actually means, they take it out of context to mean something that is special, that is given in a sense as a special blessing to certain individuals in the church, but it's not something that is common to all believers. That's not what the apostle is describing here. He is describing something specific and beneficial, a blessing that all believers receive when he uses this word, the anointing. Now, why is he telling us that we have this anointing and we all know and we know the truth and we are of the truth? Why is he telling us that at this point? It has to do with the context, which begins at verse 18, and it continues to verse 27. It is in the middle of this context of lies, deceits, false doctrines, heretics, antichrists, and deception. That's why he's saying what he tells us here. He's trying to encourage us that though he is giving us many warnings, many dire warnings, very serious matters of discernment that we must practice, he's not telling us and discouraging us as though we're going to fall, we are easily going to fall. If we know the Lord, we're not going to fall. We're not going to fall away because God has given us this anointing. Every believer has this anointing. Look at verse 18 and the surrounding context as to why he's reassuring us now in verses 20 to 21. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have arisen. From this, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Father and in the Son. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. The reason for this encouragement in verses 20 to 21, and he returns to the encouragement in verses 25 and 27, or 24, 25, and 27. He mixes warnings with encouragements, warnings with admonitions. The warning is that there are many antichrists, there are liars and deceivers, and people will walk away from the truth. That will happen. This is often and it is common. But why is it that we do not walk away? Why is it that we do not separate? Why is it that we do not fall away or defect and become like everybody else who temporarily enjoys, temporarily basks, temporarily revels in good things that we learn and good people that we meet? Why is it that there is a difference between the temporary believers and the permanent believers? What makes the difference? It has to do with this anointing. Verses 20 to 21. He says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One." You have an anointing. They don't have an anointing. You do have an anointing. And what is the anointing? The anointing is the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in the elect to bring them from death to life. It is the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in unbelievers in order to convert them and make them believers. It is the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit that changes a stony heart and makes it into a tender heart. It takes those who are ignorant and makes them knowledgeable. It takes those who have blind eyes and opens their eyes. They have closed ears and he opens their ears. Their hearts are uncircumcised and now they become circumcised. Fundamentally, essentially, basically, that is what this anointing is. It is from the Holy Spirit who brings about this miraculous work in the elect. Let's understand it that way. That is the biblical understanding. If we understand it that way, then the many other passages that will corroborate our understanding will make it even more clear to us. This is what he means. But we still ask, why does he use the word anointing? Why is he using the word anointing as a substitute for the Holy Spirit? Well, that comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the Old Testament because whenever a prophet, priest, or king was installed into his office, prophet, priest, or king, whenever any of them were installed into office, there would be the literal anointing with oil on the prophet, priest, or king. The literal anointing would take place, but the literal anointing was symbolic of the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit endowed upon the individual. It was a symbol of the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit of God upon the individual who was taking up this new office, this new work. The clearest example of this we find in the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel, and this has to do with Samuel the prophet anointing David as king. He literally anoints him, but notice who accompanies the anointment. 1 Samuel 16, 12. 1 Samuel 16, 12. This is Samuel anointing King David. literally and spiritually. 16:12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. This is an example of literal anointing with oil, and then the Holy Spirit comes mightily upon David. Though this example is an example not of David's conversion, but of David's endowment, of him being empowered with greater wisdom, greater knowledge, greater power of the Holy Spirit in his office of king. That's what it was. This is what it is in the New Testament also. But when does it begin? Our main point is it begins at our conversion, and this anointing continues to work in our life after it. That it begins from our conversion and continues is evident from the verses we read in 1 John 2:20 to 21 and 2:27. He says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One. It has already taken place." And already in verse 21, he says, "You are already of the truth. It has already taken place." Then in verse 27, 1 John 2:27, it says here, "The anointing which you received from him abides in you." They already received the anointing, but the anointing continues to work in him, or work in them, the church, the elect. Verse 27, "But as his anointing teaches you about all things," there we have the present use of the anointing, the present benefit of the anointing. The anointing teaches you, continues to teach you. So this anointing is the Holy Spirit's work, both in our conversion and in our continual consecration to God. He is at work in us to help us to conform to Christ. We also note what this anointing does and produces. It says in 1 John 2:20 that the anointing is from the Holy One. The anointing is from the Holy One. Who is the Holy One? The Holy One here is most likely Christ, who grants or gives the Spirit of Christ. The Christ himself grants or endows people with the Spirit of Christ. He is this Holy One. Why do we call Christ the Holy One? Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Mark 1:24, the unclean spirit acknowledges this. Mark 1:24. We can read starting at verse 1:23 to 24. "And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" The Holy One of God is Christ. Further, we find this to be the case in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, and we read Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Acts 4:27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, and 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Who is Jesus? God's holy servant. Who is he also? He is anointed. Anointed by God. Acts chapter 10. Acts 10, verse 38. Acts 10, verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Who is Christ? Christ is anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and with power. With the Holy Spirit and with power. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John 3:34. John 3:34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. He who is from God speaks the words of God, and he gives, or he gives to the Son the Spirit without measure. The Holy Spirit granted to Christ without measure. Further, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. This is the words of God the Father to the Son. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. But of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. God the Father anointed Christ above his companions. So we may summarize this in the following way. The Holy One is Christ, who sends his Holy Spirit to us. Christ himself has the Holy Spirit without measure, but he sends the Holy Spirit to us in measure. We have partially what Christ has fully, the Holy Spirit. Also notice this one name given to Christ, 1 John 2:20. It calls him holy. It doesn't call Christ unholy. It calls him holy. Why is this important to note? It's important to note because unholy people do the following. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Unholy people do so, but not holy. Holy people seek to be like Christ. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Further, 1 John 2:28-29. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. If we are not to shrink away from Christ when he returns, shrink away in shame when he returns, then we practice righteousness. And if we do practice righteousness, it proves what? That we are born of Him. Also, 1 John 3, verse 9 and 10. 1 John 3, 9 and 10. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Those born of God, those born again, do not practice sin. The children of God are distinguished and obvious compared to the children of the devil. The children of the devil do not practice righteousness and do not love the brother. 1 Peter 1:13-17. 1 Peter 1:13-17. It is incumbent upon us to be holy, because Christ is the Holy One who provides His Holy Spirit. Peter reiterates this point. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. The Holy Servant Jesus sends His Holy Spirit to us to produce holiness in us. This is what the anointing teaches us. It acknowledges or confirms to us that this must be taking place. 1 John 2:20, he says, "And you all know." And you all know. In your marginal note, footnote, you may have a note that say that some ancient manuscripts read, "You know all things." Is it "you all know" or "you know all things"? And the answer is both. You, the elect, you all know. But what do you know? You know all things that you must know in order to be saved, because the Holy Spirit has taught you, confirmed, and guided you, illumined you so that you understand what it takes to be saved, you are saved. It is both. So whether we take it according to one rendering, "you all know," or we take it "you know all things," both are true. And how do we know both are true? Because of verse 27, and we'll confirm it by cross-referencing other places. Verse 27, "And as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about" what? All things. His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. So you all, the church, the whole church, the elect, the true believers, you have this anointing, and the anointing teaches you all things. And all things has to do with all things necessary for your salvation and sanctification. All things does not mean omniscience. We know that God is the one who knows all things. It's not teaching us omniscience. God is the only one. We are the creature. He is the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. We are the creature. So we are finite in our knowledge. He's not promising and teaching or even saying that any one man or any one individual on the earth knows everything that God knows or could know everything that God knows. That's not his point. His point is all things that you need to know, God has given to you. All things that you must know, need to know for your salvation and sanctification, those are the all things that you have been given. By the Spirit and by the Word. That's what he means here. First, go on to the 21st verse. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Remember that throughout, the apostle has told us in this letter, I have written to you for this reason. I am not writing to you for another reason. Correct? He says this repeatedly. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 4. Let's look at these few examples. Chapter 1, verse 4. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Chapter 2, verse 1. 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. 2:7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Verse 8, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Our passage here, he's not writing to you who do not know the truth, but because you do know it. This makes explicit what we say about the rest of the Bible. The Bible is written for the church. Its reason for writing is for the church to know what's in it. It's not written primarily for unbelievers. Unbelievers can and ought to read it, and the church should teach. Believers in the church should teach unbelievers what's in the Bible. There's no doubt that should take place. But the Bible itself is written for the benefit of the elect, some of whom are in the visible church, and some of whom have yet to become true believers. It's written for the church. The Bible is written for those who know the truth and who are spreading the truth so that others might know the truth. So here he's writing because you do know the truth. So if you do know the truth, who is it that will give you the capability of understanding what is in the written word? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will give you that capability, that understanding, that sense, the ability to interpret correctly, because now you have a new mind. You have a new heart. He'll help you to interpret correctly. He will continue to teach you, as we saw in verse 27. His anointing teaches you about all things. This is the reason he writes. We already know because already a deposit of the truth has borne fruit in us. We are born again. A deposit of the truth has borne fruit in us, and it will continue to bear fruit in us throughout the rest of our life. That's the reason he writes. But also, he'll tell us in verse 26. Why is he telling us? Because of the contrast. Remember, our passage is encouragement in the middle of an admonition, a warning. 2:26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. People are trying to deceive us. He says so right there. They are trying to deceive you. In verse 18, he mentioned that there are many antichrists. In verses 22 to 23, those who lie and deny that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, Beloved, chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5, 8. It is happening all the time, constantly. So, if it is happening like this, we need to be on guard. And in relation to our context, in what sense? When people walk away, when they separate, that was our previous verse, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. When that incident occurs, when the people actually walk away from the true church, those who remain may be bewildered, may become confused. They may wonder what's going on. Are they true believers? Or am I a true believer? Or are we all true believers? Or am I an unbeliever? And are they true believers? These questions naturally arise. Confusion arises whenever this happens. And his point is, listen, you who are adhering to the truth, I'm not writing to you because you don't know it. I'm writing because you do know it. I am encouraging you to remain in the truth. And don't follow those other people who walk away from the truth. Always stick to the truth. And note, no lie is of the truth. No lie is of the truth. So, if the deserters, if the separators, if they walk away from us and they are speaking lies contrary to the Bible, contrary to the truth, contrary to what we know with eyewitnesses and evidence, with two or three witnesses at a minimum. When they say things contrary to the witnesses and contrary to the word of truth, we know that they are full of lies. Because he says, no lie is of the truth. It is impossible for God to tolerate a mixture of lies with truth. God does not tolerate it. We should not tolerate it. We cannot have lies and truth, or falsehoods and truths sitting together holding hands. They don't do that in the family of God. In the family of God, one with the truth will hold hands or shake hands with another with the truth. But they don't shake hands or hold hands who are of falsehood and the truth. It does not exist in the family of God or with the people of God. There is no way to mix them, to mingle them. He says it. How else is he going to be clear? No lie is of the truth. That's why when we discern and avoid deception, we have to always distinguish who's telling the truth and who's telling the lie. Who's telling the truth? Who is telling the lie? Because if everyone were telling the truth, there would be peace and harmony. But when division occurs and they walk away, we have to figure out who's telling the truth and who's telling the lie. With the Apostle John, as well as the Bible, there is no other way to look at it. No other way to look at it. Look, for example, he's been reiterating this point beginning in chapter 1. He says this, chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. This contrast between lies and the truth. 1:5. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He says clearly, God is light, there's no darkness in him. Therefore, if anyone professes, anyone claims to fellowship with God, yet lives a life in darkness, he is a liar and not practicing the truth. It's either one or the other. He says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, and most people say that, oh, no, 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 I'm not a sinner. Don't accuse me of sin. You think you're better than I am? You think you're perfect? Everybody's got sin. Nobody's perfect. God will judge me. I don't need you to judge me. Do not judge, they say. But here, we're supposed to be talking about sin, according to verse 8. And those who say we have no sin, they deceive themselves, and the truth is not in them. They deceive themselves, and no truth is in him. And if we don't understand things the way God does, then God is made into a liar, according to verse 10. God is made into a liar. By whom? By the people who deny the truthfulness of Scripture. Whenever anybody detracts from Scripture, when everybody and anybody who denies Scripture is speaking his own earthly, natural, demonic wisdom, James 3:15, he makes God a liar, and God's word is not in him. The same in our passage. No lie is of the truth. 1 John 5:10. 1 John 5:10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. God bore witness, God testified concerning his Son in his word. Therefore, if anyone denies his word, he denies God and does not have the Son of God as his Savior. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. May that always be the case in every conversation, in every conduct. Anytime anybody opens his mouth, we should ask, is it true or false? Is it according to the Word of God or not? Is it according to the Holy Spirit, who is also called the Spirit of Truth? He's called the Spirit of Truth, or the Spirit is the truth in 1 John 5:7. The Spirit is the truth. And in John 14, 16, and 17, he's called the Spirit of Truth. It must match the Spirit of Truth according to the Word of Truth, which is here in the Word of God. Now, this doctrine is a universal doctrine of Scripture. What we are saying here is taught elsewhere in many places in the Scriptures. Let's take a journey now. We'll start in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. And all of these aspects, the sovereignty of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, changing a person who's ignorant into being knowledgeable, who's got no sight to being seeing. Deuteronomy 29:4 and onward, they will teach us all this, from an uncircumcised heart to a new heart, to not knowing the things of God, to knowing the things of God. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. To this day, that is, the vast majority of the people of Israel under Moses, they did not have a heart to know. To know. If the Holy Spirit worked in them, if God's sovereignty had worked in them, then they would have had a heart to know. But it did not work in them. Therefore, they don't have a heart to know. To know what? To know what was necessary for their salvation and sanctification, to know all things necessary for their Christian life. No heart to know, eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And if it's going to take place, who will make it take place? Deuteronomy 30, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live. For those who are converted, it is the Lord who has to circumcise the heart. This is, of course, spiritual and metaphorical, because hearts are not circumcised. But the stony heart or the uncircumcised heart needs to be changed and become circumcised. But who does it? Not the individual. It is the Lord who circumcises the heart, because we cannot go into our real physical heart nor our soul and do it ourselves. Our salvation is not a do-it-yourself salvation. God must do it. And when God does it, then and only then are we able to love Him with our whole heart, which is the greatest commandment. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. The greatest commandment is to love God with all the heart, the soul, and the might. Also, life. We don't have life until God grants us life, circumcises the heart. He says, in order that you may live. Otherwise, everybody before conversion is actually a physically alive dead man spiritually. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Everybody's like that until the Lord grants life. We now also turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54, 13. Isaiah 54, 13. And all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. All your sons will be taught of the Lord. There's our word all. Just like John says, you all know, all your sons. So all of the regenerate, all of the born again, all of the true sons of God will be taught of God, as he says here. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. The covenant that God makes, this new covenant, has to do with the heart. And notice what God puts in the heart. This new heart, sensitive, tender heart to God, has what in it? It has the law of God in it. It has the words of God or the law of God in it. And because of that, they know the Lord. Because of that, they don't need to be taught to know the Lord because they will already know the Lord. Because God has done the miraculous work in them. And when that takes place, the new heart is given and the law of God written, that is when God forgives their iniquity and will not hold their sins to account on the day of judgment. Why? Because they have believed Christ has died and risen again for their sins. Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The people in Ezekiel have been rebellious, but among the remnant, among the few who are converted, how does their conversion take place? In 26 it says, I, God, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. Because they lacked the Holy Spirit, therefore they had an insensitive, stony, uncircumcised heart. But with the Spirit tenderizes the heart. And not only does He change the heart, but He causes us to walk in the statutes of God. Before, we didn't care about the commandments of God. We spat upon them. Now we do want to walk in them. He will cause us by His Holy Spirit to be obedient to His words. Also, in the past, we were uncareful or careless. We had no regard for the ordinances of God. But now we will be careful. We will be attentive. We will be mindful. What does God say? What does He think? What does He think about the things I do with my lips? What does He think about the things I do with my hands? What does He think about the places I visit with my feet? Now we are going to be careful to observe His ordinances. Let's go on into the New Testament. Matthew chapter 11. We see that this is also universally a New Testament doctrine. And on the lips of Christ. Matthew 11:27. And it has a parallel, if you're taking notes, in Luke 10:22. Matthew 11:27 equals Luke 10:22. Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Everything is in the hand or power of the Son, and it is impossible to know the Father unless the Son wills to reveal the Father. Who is revealing the Father? Like it said in 1 John 2:20, you have an anointing from the Holy One. If we take the Holy One to be Christ, Christ is the one who is the holy revealer of the Father to the elect. Not to everybody, but to the elect. It's impossible to know God unless the Son of God wants you to know God. Matthew 16:17. This will show further knowledge, or in the life of sanctification, that this requires the work of God to know and understand the will of God. Remember in Matthew 16, it begins at verse 13, but we read 16:16. This is when Christ asked his apostles about the popular opinions of who he was. He asked the apostles, "What are the common people saying about me?" Well, Simon Peter gives the answer, the correct answer, 16:16. "And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Verse 17. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Both when he was first converted and now to make this confession, who revealed this truth to Peter so that he believed it? It was not flesh and blood, but the Father in heaven. My Father who is in heaven. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John 6, 44 to 45. John 6, 44. Christ again speaks. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Verse 44, no one can come to Christ. No one can believe in Christ. It's not an easy thing for just anybody to do. He says, "Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Father who draws the individual to believe in Christ has to draw his elect to believe in Christ. And lest people say, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth, he was a new teacher. He was a strange teacher. He was a false teacher because he was teaching things that we don't know about, that we've never heard." Actually, verse 45, Jesus says this. In order to preempt that objection, he says, "It is written in the prophets." In the prophets, more than one prophet. By the mouth of two or three witnesses. And who are these two prophets? "And they shall all be taught of God." Who are the two prophets he quoted and conflated? He put together words from both prophets in order to prove his point here to the crowds. He brought together the verses we already read. Isaiah 54:13 and Jeremiah 31:34. Isaiah 54:13 and Jeremiah 31:34. The prophets were teaching the people centuries before. The same thing that I'm teaching you people. And then he interprets what he just quoted. Verse 45. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That means that in the mysterious and miraculous way, we must learn and listen to the Father in order to come to Christ. If the Father does not teach us, we will not and cannot come to Christ, cannot believe in Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2, 10. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Remember, Elihu said, it is the spirit in a man that teaches him. How is the spirit in the man teaching him? By the Holy Spirit. According to our passage, the Holy Spirit who teaches the spirit in a man teaches him, guides him, grants him understanding, shows him what the will of Christ is by giving him the mind of Christ in all things. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12, 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit is necessary to make a true confession of Christ, and not a false one, that Jesus is accursed. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. The moment of our conversion, God taught us not only to love Him, but to love one another, to love our brother. Because we were taught by God. Taught by God, taught of God. And God continues to teach us. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. 2 Timothy 2:7. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. And finally, the book of Jude. Jude, verse 5. Jude 5. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. The reminder that Jude presents to us is similar to the reminder that John has presented to us in 1 John. And here Jude as well says, you know all things. We need reminders, as John reminds us, in order not to become callous, in order not to become sleepy, in order not to become lethargic, because it's easy for us to be spiritually lazy. That is why we need reminders. And where do we find reminders? In our personal Bible reading of the whole Bible. We have reminders from believers within our own families and relatives. We find reminders when we gather with the people of God, when the people of God gather on the Lord's Day and on other days whenever they gather. Their primary topic whenever they gather ought to be the things of God whenever they gather. And especially on the Lord's Day, the things of the Lord. What else is worthy of discussion except the things of God, the words of God? That's what we gather to do. And when we do it, we are reminded. We are reminded so that our faith is increased, we are strengthened, we are comforted, and even on occasion, we might need a warning. And that's all good and necessary for all of us. We have the truth because of the miraculous work of the Spirit of God in us, sent by Christ to work in us. But we must also grow in the truth. When we see conflict, when we see false teaching, we have to be able to also discern, based on this deposit of truth God has already granted to us. Whatever we have has come from Him. So let us act upon that and pursue the truth and holiness. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.